It is such a comfort and a relief to find people who are also willing to pray to our Father and say things like, Heavenly Father, please help us. We all need help. That's why we're here together today. So, we're in Joshua because we have two chapters left in Joshua before we get into Judges. Joshua 23 and 24. I'll begin by asking this question. If Jonathan demanded that I owed him money, and I kept on producing a receipt saying that I had paid him money, and he comes up with all these different arguments about how I still owe him money, and he never addresses the fact that I've given him this receipt. Here it is. It says it's your signature that I have paid you. And he walks away, and he's never addressed that. What would that say about Jonathan and this receipt and his perspective of it?
I think I need to.
You As we said last week, the receipt that he never addressed is irrefutable. That's why he tried to cover it all with this, but he never addressed that receipt. Here we are in Joshua 23. Last week we made the point from Joshua 21. This week from Joshua 23. Verse 14, Behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All of them have been fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. So he says it positively and then negatively. Negatively, not one has failed, all have been fulfilled, and then negatively again here. Trying to emphasize, look, if God said it, it's come true for you. The reason why I bring this up again is because guess who has no commentary here? Now, I have two books main books that I use as resources. One of them is the Schofield Study Bible, which means it's a Bible that Mr. Schofield and others have made some commentary. And they have no comment here. And then another one is called The Second Coming Bible by a guy named Biderwolf. This book is a compilation of what all of those people say. In other words, Mr. Schofield doesn't have anything to say here, and neither does anybody else. It's not just two people that I'm referring to. It's a whole bunch of people. They have nothing to say here. Why not? Because you can't mess with this verse. There's the receipt from God. A couple words about forever. A couple words about this word forever. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Samuel. We're going to step outside the text for a couple minutes here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember, this is where David says, I'd like to build a house for the Lord. And God says to him, that's a great idea, David, but you're not the one to build it. Verse 11, the middle of it. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Three times, if you didn't catch it in there, is this word forever. All right, turn with me now to 1 Kings chapter 8. Who is he talking about here? 1 Kings chapter 8, when David is about, he has died now, Solomon builds the house, the temple of the Lord, in his dedication prayer. 1 Kings 8, verse 17. It was in my heart, it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build it, but your son, who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in my father, in the place of my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. All right. My point is, in 2 Samuel, it says forever three times. In 1 Kings, we understand who this is talking about. Solomon says, this is talking about me. So if you put the two of them together, you come up with Solomon and his descendants and his throne, the throne that he sits on, which was the same throne that David sat on, will always endure. Remember, three times in 2 Samuel it said forever, forever, forever. It will always endure. But what happened? You remember? What happened in 586 eventually?
They came and took everything out of it and eventually they put it in everything.
You said burn it down? Somebody said burn it down? Oh, okay, okay. Yes, took everything out. Everything, it was a moving day for the Babylonians. They took everything out, and there has not been a king there since then. How can it be that God can say forever, and yet this has happened? How can that be? How do we reconcile these two things?
People had sinned.
Which implies what?
That it was conditional.
The forever is conditional. Now, turn with me to 1 Kings. This is actually when David is dying. 1 Kings chapter 2. We're in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2. David is dying. Verse 1. David's time drew near. He charged Solomon, his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do, wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. You see, here, and by the way, Psalm 132 and 1 Kings chapter 6 makes the same point. In 2 Samuel 7, he said it's going to be forever, forever, forever. And if you read 2 Samuel 7, you don't read any conditions. I'm going to do this for you, and that's what's going to happen. But yet when we come to 1 Kings chapter 2, David is saying, If you're obedient, then this which the Lord promised of me will be fulfilled. Turn also with me to 1 Chronicles 28. Here it's even clearer. It's closer together. This is recounting the dedication that we've already seen in 1 Kings. Verse 4. 1 Chronicles 28:4. The Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all of Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performed my commandments and my ordinances, so on and so forth. Again, the whole point is, it said forever. That's what it said in 2 Samuel 7. But it wasn't forever. How do we know that? Because here we are now, and there's no king in Jerusalem. Well, how can that possibly be? Because the forever in 2 Samuel 7 actually had some conditions. We don't read it in 2 Samuel 7, but we read it other places. Okay, this brings us to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13, verse 14. This is after Lot had chosen the valley of Sodom. Abram, after Lot separated from him, the Lord said to him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants. And what does your next word say? Forever. Exodus 32 says the same thing. I will give this land to you for an inheritance forever. Okay, so God said it forever, and I don't read any conditions there. Okay, how is it that what happened, 536, right, same time, what happened? Is Israel in the land anymore? How can God say forever and yet them not be in the land anymore?
If you look at all the verses, and more of the verses when it talks about the land, it says it's conditional as well.
Can you think it's conditional as well? Exactly. When it says something about the land, it's conditional as well. Look at the sum of it. Can you think of another place in the scripture that says there's the if clause? If you behave, then you'll get to stay in the land. Can you think of another place? You can always go to Deuteronomy 28 to 30. He says, this is what will happen. This is when it's going to happen. This is exactly, and this is what's going to happen afterwards. Joshua 23, which is the text that we're in, also is one of those many, many places. Joshua 23, verse 12. If you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will snare you and trap you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from the land which the good Lord has given to you. Verse 15, it shall come about that if all the good words which the Lord your spoke, as all the good words which the Lord your spoke, your God spoke to you, have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats, until he has destroyed you from off of this good land which the Lord your God has given to you, when you transgress the covenant. Here's the if part. It's not stated in Genesis 13 or Exodus 32, but we have the whole Old Testament, and so did they, and they understood. This is conditional. Joshua 23. Okay. 2 points. Says forever here. Says forever here. But we know it was not forever because of there, and we can read where the conditions are in these passages. We can read it. So just because God says forever, when he's talking to the Jews about the land, so on and so forth, there might be some conditions in there, so you just can't say, well, it's forever, and so we're still waiting for God to fulfill something. Is that relatively clear? All right. Here's what Schofield says. Now, this is a lot, and it's confusing, but I want us to only focus really on one part. But I'm going to read it to you for the fun of it. Schofield on 2 Samuel 7. Now, Schofield was one of the early people who really pushed dispensational premillennialism, the future return of Jesus to reign in Israel for 1,000 years. In contrast with the irrevocable promises of perpetual fulfillment made to David, Solomon, who was not promised a perpetual seed, illustrates the conditional character of the Davidic covenant as applied to those who followed him. Not to David, but to those who followed David. It's not conditional to David. It's only conditional to those who followed David. That's what he's saying. Disobedience on the part of David's descendants would result in chastisement, but not in annulment of the covenant. All of these verses, 1, 2, 3, use the word forever in them. Okay? So chastisement fell, first in the division of the kingdom, and finally in the captivities. But the Davidic covenant given to David by the oath of the Lord is immutable. This is the same one as here, and they both say forever. Every time he reads forever, he says it was given to David forever. So there are no conditions. Solomon and everybody else, they had conditions. But David, no conditions. The Lord will, and the Lord will yet give to that thorn-crowned, that should be hyphenated, that thorn-crowned one, the throne of his father David. Both David and Solomon understood the promise to refer to a literal earthly kingdom. Stop there. Don't even bother with this for right now, okay? This is what's important up here. They are making a distinction between David and everybody else. Who was the promise made to? There you go. That's essentially the argument. The promise was made to David. It says forever. Now, we know from history what happened afterwards, but since the promise was made to David and it says forever, then whatever happened afterwards must have been conditional, because we understand that Solomon and everybody else lost the throne, if you will. But David, it says forever to him. Now look at this one passage that we have up there already. 1 Kings chapter 2. Let's see what David has to say about the conditions and whom they apply to. First Kings 2, verse 4, he had said to Solomon, be obedient. He's going to say it again. For the Lord, which he spoke concerning me, this is David speaking, saying, if your sons are careful to walk of their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, then, and who does it say? You. Who's he talking? It's the Lord talking to whom? David. Mr. Schofield says that, no, the conditions were only for everybody after David. Right here we see the condition is for the promise made to David. David, if your descendants are faithful, then you will always have a king on the throne. If they're not faithful, then you're going to lose a king on the throne, David. So the point is, they completely take this out of context. They don't read their whole Old Testament. They don't understand that, wait a minute, the conditional part was also for David. Just because it says forever doesn't mean it's without conditions. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It makes a lot of sense, especially. But if you see God's perception of time is not ours. Forever. What does that mean to God? So when he says forever, he, don't look at it this way. You're given the opportunity to hold this land in perpetuity. You hold that title. But if you don't maintain your grip on that land, for whatever reason, someone will take it away from you. You still hold the title in perpetuity, but you don't have the land. Now, then Jesus came back and is put on that throne. So the throne, that validates the perpetuality of that promise.
Okay.
But the King of the Jews still sits that throne.
Okay. Where is that throne?
It's the kingdom of heaven, if you want, which is supposed to be at hand here and now when we start living up to it.
Okay, is Jesus on a throne right now?
Yes.
Where is that throne? By the way, tell me. Point. Let's find a scripture. David's on a throne. Excuse me. Jesus is on a throne. Let's produce a scripture.
Acts 2.
Okay, Acts 2. The one that you crucified is sitting at the right hand of God.
Yes.
Right. Right, he's the king. Jesus is the son of God. Okay, so we have Acts 2, around verse 34, something like that. 35, maybe even 36. Okay, all right. So he's on a throne in Jerusalem?
No, in heaven.
In heaven. So what kind of a throne is it? It's a spiritual throne. Now, if I can figure out how to use this silly thing real quick. There we go. Look at this one part. This is the key to unraveling everything that they think. David and Solomon understood the promise to refer to a literal earthly kingdom. Is that true? Yes, it is. Because David says, here's Solomon. David says, we've just read it twice, 1 Kings chapter 4, or chapter 2, verse 4. Solomon, this is talking about you. Solomon says it over and over. Solomon and David both understand it's talking about a literal kingdom. So we agree there. But what does he leave out?
But David also looked ahead. He prophesied.
And where would you read that?
Acts 2.
Acts chapter 2.
They quoted David.
Exactly. Right. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Right. Not only an earthly kingdom. See, they want to keep it to only an earthly kingdom. And that's the key. David did understand it was literal. That's right. And you get tripped up with that. David and Solomon both understood it was literal, but David in the spirit understood more. He understood more. Acts chapter 2 and, for example, verse 30. Because he, this is David, verse 29, David, verse 30, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And what is this talking about right here? It's talking about Jesus. So he knows, number one, it's not a literal throne. Number two, it's not literally in Jerusalem. And so guess what? They're not going to get to have forever the house, the literal throne, and all the kingdom that goes with it. Jesus is already ruling right now. That's what we should expect. And as you said earlier, the kingdom's always here, whether or not we're living up to it or not, actually. But when Jesus, when we pray, thy will be done in heaven, or excuse me, on earth as it is in heaven, thy kingdom come, part of that is, let the will of God reign in my heart.
Kingdom come to hearts of all men.
Right.
You know, I mean,
yeah, the kingdom's here.
Yeah.
Just whether or not people are accepting it.
Right. Sometimes that's our fault for not spreading the word.
Oh, yeah. Yep. And then sometimes we have to address, and this is nitty-gritty. I mean, this isn't exactly fun. It's kind of fun for me, but I don't imagine it's fun for a lot of people. So keep it in mind, Joshua 23, another one of these passages, which not only does it say there are conditions, but also the promises have been fulfilled. Same with Joshua 21. Okay, so back here in Joshua 23, I know this is from last week, and it's been a long week, it's beautiful weather, you're out doing a lot of work, and you forget about what you read 20 minutes ago if you're like me. Joshua 23. Somebody quickly tell me, this won't be a difficult question, how many verses are there in Joshua 23? How many of those do you think are filled with, you better be careful? Not quite all of them, other than all of them are making the case. So you could say all of them. Okay, verse 1 says, it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, Joshua was old, advanced in years. He's about to die.
Do you know how many years this is from the time they entered the mountain?
I think it is either 18 or 25.
Okay.
There you go. Oh, well, that's only assuming that Joshua is about the same age as Caleb. Because you can do the math with Caleb. And this just makes a huge assumption that Joshua and Caleb are roughly the same age. If that's not true, then it kind of falls apart, but not by too much, really. So anyways, he's an old man. He's about to die. What does this old man who's about to die have to say? Chapter 23... Be very careful. Be faithful to the Lord. Over and over and over. Look, verse 6. Be very firm then to keep and do all that the word that Moses said. Verse 7. So that you will not associate with these nations. Verse 8. You are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done this day. Verse 12. If you ever go back all the way to the end, pound after pound after pound, you better be faithful. Here's a point from this. We need a lot of reminders and warnings. Make them be your friend. You read it over and over. Go ahead.
Sounds like John in the book of Revelation. Here's some words.
Right.
Be faithful to the end. Be faithful.
Over, and how many times do we read, you better watch out. You better be careful. If you mess up, let them be your friend. Like pain. Who likes pain? Who likes pain? But who doesn't want to get rid of it? What does pain do for you? It saves your life. The same thing here. Another warning. Oh, man, I shudder when I read these warnings. Because every one of them's got a little something in it for me. Man, can we get past this to the happy part? Be careful. You need the warnings just as much. Comments or questions here? All right, so Joshua 24. Joshua 24. We're going to start in the middle because that's really the point. Joshua 24, verse 14, he asks a question. Here's the choice. Therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So here he presents them a choice. Now understand, when this man is saying Lord here, he is using a name, and we pronounce that name usually Jehovah. however it's pronounced, understand he's using a God's name here because he's making a distinction. So, choose Jehovah or somebody else. Now, what had they just done?
They'd seen some amazing things
done by whom? Jehovah. What had they just done through the help of Jehovah?
Defeated
the other people. And because your people are connected with your God, that's the Old Testament mentality, then they've defeated the other gods. Look in verse chapter 23. Verse 3. You have seen all that the Lord Jehovah, your God, has done. Gary said, they had just seen so much. This is exactly what this is saying. Jehovah God, he's the one that does it. You've seen everything that Jehovah has done. And by the time we come to chapter 24, he's saying, now choose Jehovah or Chemosh. Choose Jehovah or Baal. Jehovah or you name, Asherah or whoever.
Yeah, exactly. He's saying Jehovah or the gods that Jehovah just crushed.
Right. Right. And that's the funny part of it. The gods that he just just crushed. If you look in verse 9 of 23, the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. If those nations are strong, then their quote-unquote gods are what? Strong. But if God beats them up, my God can beat up your God, then that God isn't worth serving. Verse 9, no man has stood before you this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000 because God is behind you. Then in chapter 24, verse 2, thus says the Lord, Jehovah that is, the God of Israel. Remember, it's the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the whoever against the God of Israel. Now, the God of Israel is actually the God of the whole world, but he's proving that. And he does that by saying, I'm the God of Israel, watch me walk all over everybody. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, that's the Euphrates, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then, I, and watch that little pronoun all throughout here, I did this, I did that, I did this. They served those gods, and those gods couldn't do a thing against me. I kept on doing this and this and this, and they walk in, they totally demolish all of Canaan, and then Joshua says, choose. You want to choose the losers, the nobodies, or do you want to choose Jehovah God, the only real God? There is no choice here, and that's the irony, right? Choose for yourselves which day, which God are you going to go find? Joshua says, as for me and for my house, I'm going to choose the obvious choice, right? They replied, verse 16 of 24, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord, Jehovah, our God, is he who brought us up and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Joshua says something which I think is hyperbole, saying, look, it's going to be difficult. And they reply, verse 21, no, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 22, they say, we are witnesses, therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. Verse 24, the people say, we will serve the Lord and we will obey his voice. Time after time, emphatically, they're saying, we choose Jehovah. That's pretty smart, isn't it? Actually, it's a no-brainer, really. It's not smart. It's the only option that there is. But then we come to Judges chapter 2. And do you remember what happens in Judges chapter 2?
Well, that generation is standing right there.
Right. What did they choose? Baal. What did they choose? Nothing. That's what they do. They chose nothing. Here, let me ask you a question. Who wants to go jump out of a airplane without a parachute on right now? Ethan? Why not? It's the same thing. When you reject God, that's what you're doing. You're doing the dumbest thing you could possibly do. But yet, what do they do? This emphasizes something about us. We do very stupid things. It is amazing how stupid we are and the things that we do that are dumb.
It comes about when we start thinking for ourselves instead of letting God
think for us. Yep.
I mean, what happened when Rehoboam came to the throne? You know, when he listened to the elders, you know, right. He listened to the young fools, and what happened? Boom.
End of a nation. You know, and we do this. We all choose, not God. How? I mean, what are we thinking? We're not thinking is the issue. Watch yourself. And we do. We look at them and say, how could they possibly do it? We do it all the time. So watch yourselves. Yeah.
He is. Don't kid yourself. He is out there.
You know, who's our worst enemy? Ourselves. We are our own worst enemy. Because Satan only uses what's already in us. He can't do anything else. He just appeals to us and says, look at this. I know you like this. And we say, yeah, we do. I'll take some. We are our own worst enemies. Persistence. We cannot let our resolve dissipate. This nation, as a nation, we're saying, we choose Jehovah. We're not going to turn from him. Look at all he's done for us. And then sometime later, not very long later, this nation, as a nation, has drifted away. They let their resolve dissipate. We can't do that. We must have persistence all the time. So back in Joshua 24, the end of it, verse 29. Each person goes to their own inheritance. That's the verse 28. They're in the land. They're here. Verse 29. It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Verse 32, they buried the bones of Joseph, who had died back in Egypt. Verse 33, Eleazar the son of Aaron died. What is this? Everybody's dying. That's not a happy ending to a book, is it? It depends, doesn't it? Were they faithful or not? Because if they were faithful, this isn't a book of death, it's a book of life. Look at these, where they are now. How exciting. They're saying, you guys, hurry up! Don't do anything foolish, but hurry up at the same time, right? Did you notice verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. We'll get to that in Judges. They buried the bones of Joseph. Well, what is that about?
Joseph had asked them before they, or when he was dying, he said, remember, in Egypt, he said, make sure to bring my bones out of here, put them in the land to which we will go.
And how many years had gone by, roughly? Depends on your number. 400 and some odd years. And guess what? And why did he make that request? What was the motivation? What was the foundation of his request? Bring my bones back because we will go. Hebrews tells us it was faith. Faith. He was seeing what nobody else could see. Someday, guys, we're going to be out of here. And that's how we have to live. This Saturday, somewhere, there's going to be a series of lessons, and William Stewart is going to bring the lesson something like, we live in a spirit, there's a spiritual world all around us. We have to be able to see it. We have to be able to see it. We can't see it with these eyes, but with our mind's eye, we better be able to picture it, because that's key to winning. So, we've come a long way from Genesis 12. You've done here, now, what most people in the world have never done. You're to be congratulated for that. And do you know what the next major thing is we're waiting for now? It depends on how you're calculating. Well, from here. In the history of Israel. They're in the land, and now the next major thing in the history of Israel.
They want a king.
So, what?
All the judges.
What?
They want a king.
They want a king. Okay, I'm skipping over that to they get taken back out. Because the rest of the story is pretty much downhill from here. Yes, there are some peaks, but they're in the land, and what's the next thing to happen? They're going to come out of the land, if you will. Okay, so this brings us to Judges. Comments or questions before we... Yes, sir.
Two things from Joshua 24.
Yep.
One is that by the mid-20s verses, 25 through 28. I think it becomes very obvious that Joshua's purpose is to simply have created a situation that they can, come back to. They are witnessing his experience, having seen the calf and 40 years ago, you know, and all that, would be that this means very little. I don't necessarily think he's expecting the commitment to last.
Right.
He's in fact expecting it to fail. That's why he's done this. And the other observation that can be made about that is simply that there are times when doing the right thing means you're the only one, and we draw a lot of strength from those times. But there are times such as this one where doing the right thing is the easy thing to do. And while that's good, and they clearly took that opportunity, it's an opportunity like any other, it's an illustration of when taking the opportunity to do the right thing is easy. That doesn't necessarily back you up for when the times get hard again. And that's why you take opportunities to pray, you know, well, I've got it easy, let's not slack off, because
yeah.
That's what happens every
time. Right. And if you slack off while it's easy,
right, yeah.
Likelihood is that you're going to... Okay, Judges, a brief introduction. Who is the author? Ethan, please. George, someone. John, Jonathan. Somebody please tell me, because we could probably make some money if we could figure out who it was. Samuel. Yeah. I'd probably go with that myself. You? Yeah.
I was going to say, if God didn't tell us, there's a reason for it.
We don't need to know it.
Exactly.
Exactly. We don't need to know it. But do you notice that... there's not one quote in the New Testament of the book of Judges. So we don't know its author.
The characters have talked about
it. Ah.
So I mean, just to say there's not one quote.
There's not one quote. Okay. Where is the book of Judges? Yes, in Hebrews. Okay. Thank you for answering that. That's not what I was asking, but my question was horrible. The Septuagint is what? When was it done, roughly? Give me any number. It doesn't matter.
100 BC.
Okay. 250 beginning, probably by the time they got here, probably around 200 BC or so. They did it in stages, right? It includes what? Judges. What does that say about what the Jews thought about Judges? The Jews thought it was inspired. So, you have Mr. Smarty Pants over here saying, oh, it's not inspired in 2013. And then you have the whole nation of the Jews back then, closer to it, saying it is inspired. Who are you going to believe? It's Mr. Smarty Pants versus these guys. I'll go with these guys because they're closer and there's more of them and they know what's going on, and this guy probably has an agenda, right? Okay. At the same time, Matthew, Jesus says that he would be crucified in Jerusalem so that the blood of all the righteous, from the righteous blood of Abel to the son of, to Zechariah. Do you remember that? Okay, the way the Hebrew Bible is laid out is differently from ours. Okay, we have five books of law, five books of history, 12 books of history, five of poetry, five major prophets, five minor prophets. They had their major prophets and minor prophets all thrown out in their poetry. Okay, so it was basically the law and the prophets. And it depends on which Zechariah you're talking about. We won't get into that right now. What he's doing right there is quoting, or he's not quoting, he's referring to the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Old Testament. He's saying, you guys know your Old Testament from the beginning of it to the end of it, all the blood of the righteous people. When he says from the beginning to the end, guess who he's including in there? What he's including? The book of Judges, because it's right been there. In the book of Hebrews, which Gary referred to, chapter 11, verse 32. Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Where do you find those people? In the book of Judges. And do you notice in verse 32 what's sandwiched on either side? Rahab, right before them, who was in what book? Joshua, which is where in relation to Judges, right before it, right? And then right after Jephthah comes David and Samuel, which are where? 1 and 2 Samuel, right? Which is right after Ruth, which is lining up. It's part of, takes part in the time of the Judges, really. Okay, who is the author? We don't know, but it doesn't hurt us, not knowing. When was it written? Anyone? John's licking his lips over there. You want to say something? Okay.
No,
I don't know. I'll just tell you this, that several times it says, in those days there was no... What does that seem to... Formally it implies nothing. Informally, what does it seem to imply?
There was written during the
time. Before there's a king, then there's a king. At the same... Oops. So that's written four times in there. Right. Right. And first, Judges 1 talks about the time when... I don't think that's right. Yes, I'm sorry. The Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, they hadn't conquered Jerusalem yet. So this puts it before David, before David's time. There are some problems with this, but there might be editorial problems. Like for later on, it'll say... The exile, when Israel was exiled. Well, what's that talking about? It might be talking about something that happened during the book of Judges. It might be talking about what happened in Babylon, in which case somebody, hopefully, or I assume, editorialized an editorial comment on it. When did the events occur? Don't tell me after Exodus. All right, 1 Kings chapter 6. Verse 1. It came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Okay, roughly when do we think Solomon began to reign? You remember your numbers? Solomon. 970. You'd have 1050 down to...
Okay, I was going
the
wrong
way. Yeah, you went to Saul. You went to Saul. Saul, David. So Saul starts reigning somewhere around 1050, and then David's in 1010. Thank you. And then minus 40 would be 970. Plus 4 years, because this is in the fourth year, would make it 966. If you do the addition real quick, here's what you got to do. You've got to add 4 and 80 to get back to Saul, the beginning of his reign. And then if you do a little bit more adding, if you go on the other side, when they came out, they wandered for 38 years, then they conquered for 7 years, and then they were... in the land for 15 or 17 or 25 years or something like that, you come up with roughly a span of 325 to 330 years. Have you ever done this? Okay, I know that you do these kinds of things because you like to do them. Can anybody read that? All right. Here are the judges, and I'm just going to read this total length of time, 48 years, 98 years, 60 years, 47 years, 23 years, 22 years, 24 years, 7 years, 10 years, 8 years, 60 years. If you add all of those up, you come up with 410 years. But the problem is, some of it overlapped. So we don't know. Wasn't that fun? Okay, so some... What'd you say?
You did all that to say you don't know.
Right. If you read the books that I read, you'll come up with some date like that. And by the way, does the book of Judges include all of the judges? No. Who's one judge that's not in there? Right. Okay. The content. Chapter 1 through 3, 4, I break it up this way, is the introduction. Chapter 3, 5 through 16 are the judges. Then 17 through 21 are sometime during the periods of the judges, right? I call it the Wild West. Maybe you do too. I asked a question in preparation. Summarize the vicious cycle. Anybody got a clue what I'm talking about? Okay, George, you had your hand up first that I saw.
I wasn't sure exactly where to start.
Yes.
Affliction being punishment.
No, you never start with affliction. Go ahead.
Blessings being blessings, and then falling away again during those blessings to return to affliction, and then repentance.
Yeah. And over and over. I like to do these with R's. Reliance, rebellion, retribution by the Lord, repentance, and then restoration. They say he sends a judge, right, and then they're back into reliance, and it all happens again. If you could go to Judges chapter 2, verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. But in verse 11, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and so he sold them. Verse 15, the latter half of it is that they were severely distressed. It doesn't say what they did there, but what did they do then? They started crying out to the Lord, saying, save us. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands and plundered them. And then in verse 19, it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. So here's this unending, thank you, cycle of, some people call this the book of failure. And you can understand why, because it's nothing about, it's all about failure. Here's three lessons, the stupidity of human beings, coming back. And when I say human beings, I'm talking about me and probably some of you too in here, right? Choosing failure. They chose failure despite knowing the consequence. If you do this, I will slap you. You ever have a child like that? Here they are. If you do this, I will slap you. Yet they go to it. Get rid of sin. That's really the... I think I have that up here, right? Yeah, get rid of sin. If only they had gotten rid of the sin. What happens? God leaves. I know you read this, so I'm skipping some part. We'll come back to it next week. They leave some of the people in the land, so God says, I'm not going to drive you out. But then they're severely distressed. And what are they thinking about what they had done? If they could ever go back and do it again, what wouldn't they do? They wouldn't sin. Get rid of it. The consequences of apostasy. You know, God keeps his word, doesn't he? If you sin, I'll send you away. I'll discipline you. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. At the same time, this cycle that we talked about is not one that I want to be in. Because we can get into these cycles. And this is not something that we want to be in. This is not a strong faith whatsoever, number one. Number two, what happens if I'm in the wrong part when the Lord comes back? All done. That's it. It's a matter of Russian roulette, really, right? Which cycle am I going to be on when I pull the trigger? Maybe I'll get lucky. You don't want to be in this. You want to be working your way out of it. Remember the book of Hebrews says, I want to tell you about Melchizedek, and we will if the Lord permits. What? Yeah, because sometimes it's the end. You don't want to be in the cycle. At the same time, the importance of righteous rulers. When the rulers died, and by the way, these rulers weren't all that righteous, were they? If you read the book of Judges, you say, man, these people, even the good ones, Gideon had some problems, didn't he? Jephthah, of course. But the importance of righteous rulers. Whenever these rulers, what was it, verse 19? Oh, no, verse 18. The Lord was with the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity. Verse 19, it came about when the judge died, they would turn back. But while this judge was alive, they did okay. They did all right while the judge was alive, usually. Sometimes you'll see Ephraim is a mess. But usually they did okay while the judge was alive. This emphasizes how important it is to find good leaders. If we have leaders like the New Testament says we ought to have, like 1 Timothy chapter 3, here are the qualifications of elders. If you have those elders and they're doing their job, how strong is your church going to be? It's going to be doing all right. Yes, that doesn't mean it's impervious to problems. But it will be all right as long as they keep on maintaining the way they're supposed to be. In the absence of elders, what do? 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is written specifically to an evangelist. That doesn't mean it is limited to an evangelist at all. He writes it to an evangelist. What he says is, 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. As you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you. If we can find people who will do that, we'd like to have elders who are doing that, but in the meantime, if we can find people who are doing that, and we'll all work together, then we're going to be okay. We'll just keep on keeping on doing this. The importance of righteous examples, rulers, people, whatever you want to say. Comments or questions here? We'll get more into the text next week. George?
Sounds hard.
To find them? Yeah. Yeah. Pay attention to yourself. This is what we're talking. Pay close attention to yourself, because guess what? We want to do some other things, don't we? And it's difficult. Any other comments? Yeah, Ethan.
It's a couple points. The first one, obviously, as it says, keep paying close attention. There you examine yourself. And also help each other out. If you notice somebody's stumbling in one part, come to them. No, not in front of everybody.
You who are spiritual.
Yeah, restore such a one. And so basically, just make sure, keep a watch out, because you want to get to heaven and be there together.
Right. Again, you who are spiritual. We're not looking for supermen here or super leaders. We're looking for spiritual people. If we can find those people, then we'll be well on our way. Anything else here? You had a couple come. Okay. Who?